Life's too short. Forget about it. Let's just get on with things. Wonder if anybody ever has said that to you. An issue has developed in a relationship, and they have responded. Basically, they're saying, let's just let bygones be bygones. Let's just leave it and let's get on. It's true. Life is too short. We don't have many people in our lives. And when a close relationship is broken, it hurts, and it hurts deep. And with those whom we love the most and are closest to us, the statement, life's too short, forget about it, it doesn't matter, it's not sufficient. It's not sufficient because the hurt is too deep. It's too deep. Especially true when it's a Christian relationship. The question, and it's a serious question, is can there ever be real reconciliation when there has been a hurt caused that is of real magnitude in our lives? It's a serious question because it's one that's filled and mixed with emotion, and it's one that cannot be trod over roughly. It's not one that we can just pass over without giving contemplative and serious thought to, because our lives are short. The few relationships that we have are important. And when there is a breakdown in those relationships, there is a need for that to be addressed. The question is, can it ever be truly addressed? The Christian, of course, we could say, is uniquely placed to address real reconciliation. We've already considered in our studies in what is called the Lord's Prayer, the fact that we are to forgive each other just as we have been forgiven. But if there is to be real reconciliation, what must take place beyond the serious aspect of forgiving? I want to look at this morning and this evening. I want to look at this morning at what the passages we have read together teach us about what is required if reconciliation is to take place, if there is to be a reestablishment of trust, and what is required in terms of our interpersonal relationships. And then this evening I want to look at how our understanding of God's work in our lives is a requirement for us if we are going to actually engage in reconciliation. So we're looking in terms of our interpersonal relationships this morning, and then we're looking this evening at how the understanding of who God is and the way that God deals with us is an integral part of our being able to reconcile with other people. Relationship breakdowns revolve around one thing: trust. Trust. Many of our relationships go on a very basic level of trust. We just float through life. We take it for granted that people, possibly whom we work with or other people, oh, I'll do that. I'll get that done. No problem. I'll sort that. And we have in the back of our head, well, it might happen or it might not happen. And when it doesn't happen, we don't say to them, that's it. That's our friendship finished. That's it, over for good. You said you were going to do it. You didn't do it. That's it, finished. Because we understand in the reality of the sinful world that There are varying degrees of trust, if you will. We sort of calibrate our level of trust in relation to the person that we're dealing with. But when it comes to the deeper, more serious relationships in our lives, then trust is of the utmost importance. And when there is a breakdown of trust, that is, the ability to interact with another person and accept what they're saying as being true, and not to be looking for the negative in what they're saying. Not always to be questioning what they're saying with a view to being derogatory towards them, either to their face or behind their back. When there's a breakdown of that trust, what is required in order for that trust to be recovered and true reconciliation to take place? Because as a Christian, you see, forgiveness is more than simply saying, I am not going to hold this against you. There is the capacity not to hold against someone, but not then to move to a reconciliation of a relationship with them. And we're thankful to God this morning, aren't we, that he hasn't just forgiven us for our sins, but it is, he's adopted us into his family. That's the reconciliation aspect of it. God could have in Christ forgiven us for our sins, but he could have left us out with the relationship with him that we share today as our Father. We have been reconciled to God by the death of Jesus Christ, through the forgiveness of our sins, by the transfer of righteousness to our lives, that mean that we have been adopted into his family, those who were previously outside of that relationship. And so it is not sufficient for the Christian who has experienced a breakdown in a relationship simply to say, forgiveness is as far as it's going to go. If we are to be like Jesus Christ, if we are to fulfill the desire of the heart of Christ that we be conformed to his image, then we must consider what is involved in practical reconciliation with those whom we have an issue of trust with. And in Genesis, in that portion of God's word that we read together, we see something that I think is of empirical importance when it comes to the addressing of trust and the establishment of reconciliation. And that is, there must be an opportunity given to the person or people who have let us down or whom have broken trust with us, whether intentionally or unintentionally. There must be an opportunity given by us for them to demonstrate their repentance of that failure and their desire for reconciliation. Joseph here, what had happened to him in respect of his brothers was truly horrific. Truly horrific. 22 or 23 years previously to this, Joseph, as a young 16, 17-year-old boy, had been gagged and bound by his brothers, placed in a pit under the threat of death. They then had sold him into slavery for the rest of his life, breaking not only their relationship with him and his relationship with his, at that point, 1-year-old brother Benjamin, the only brother he had, they were his half-brothers, but also breaking, disturbingly, the relationship he had with his father Jacob, who loved him immensely. And the fact that they actually made money out of his being transferred into the slave ownership of the Ishmaelite merchants who then sold him and turned to Potiphar must obviously have been hugely disturbing to him. As we read together in that portion, when they at first go to meet with Joseph, and he challenges them concerning the fact that they are spies, and he brings that to them three times, and after he has left them in the prison for 3 days and brings them back into his company, and they then speak of the reason they believe this is happening. And they speak there in verse 21 of chapter 42. And they say to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother." They are not aware that the man standing in front of them is their brother Joseph. In what we saw, the distress of a soul, they're turning back their minds to 22 years before this, to that day when Joseph had arrived at the camp at the instruction of their father. He had entered into the camp and he had spoken with them, and they had bound and gagged him. And we see the distress of his soul. When he begged us not to do this. Now you see the 12 men standing around and their 16, 17-year-old brother, and he's pleading with them. He's crying with them. He's saying, "Why are you doing this? Why? I'm your brother. Why are you doing this?" And we see the distress of a soul. And we did not listen. We did not listen. If there was ever someone with whom trust was broken, it was with Joseph in respect of his brothers. Did he ever imagine in the intervening years in Potiphar's house and then in the prison and then in his service of Pharaoh that he would see them again? I wonder if he allowed that thought to pass over his mind. We do know that he called his second son Manasseh, which means God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. So that would give us a sense in which it wasn't something that constantly dogged his mind. He didn't wake up every morning and think about his father or his brothers or what they had done to him. But I wonder, in the intervening years until he was able to resolve that, or God enabled him to put that, as it were, to the back of his mind, did he ever think to himself on any occasion, "What will I say if I ever see them again?" The level of trust that had been broken between these brothers was on the highest end of the scale. And now they are thrust back into his life. And he, not by request, has to deal with them. And he has a choice to make. When they first come to him, in chapter 42, verse 6, we know that Joseph is the governor over the land. He is the one who has responsibility for, as it were, transactioning the grain that goes out from Egypt to Canaan and all the other surrounding nations. And these men come to him, his brothers, unknowingly. They are not aware that Joseph is their brother. And we read in verse 6 that they bow down themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph, we read, sees them and he immediately recognizes them. Why does he recognize them when they don't recognize him? Well, probably the simple answer is that they're still wearing the same type of clothes that they had worn 22 years ago. I'm not saying they wore the same clothes, but the same style of clothing. Whereas he was dressed up as an Egyptian governor. He would have had a headdress on him. He would have possibly had makeup on his face. He would have had a clothing, and he would have had people around him. The whole context and the whole setting would have been one in which they would never, ever have imagined the brother they sold into slavery all those years previously being in. And so they didn't recognize him. But he recognized them. He has a choice to make. At this moment, he can either dismiss them immediately, out of my presence. He doesn't even have to disclose who he is. He doesn't have to say, listen, by the way, I'm getting my own back now after what you did to me 22 years ago. Remember when you put me into that pit? Remember the distress of my soul? Remember on the etch of my face the concern that I had and the horror I had? Remember I pleaded with you? You wouldn't listen. Well, I'm getting it back today. You've come bleeding to me for food. Out. That was one option. It's a credit to him that he didn't do that. He didn't immediately banish them from his presence. Nor does he immediately fall upon them and say, oh, it's so good to see you. Oh, I'm so pleased that you're here. To have done so would have been unnatural. To have done so would have been unrealistic after what they had done to him. To have befawned all over them. He would have been dealing at odds with what was actually in his own heart and his own mind. That sort of false giving oneself to another when there has been a serious wrong, that's the way the world behaves. Because the world fawns over one another to each other's faces, but behind their backs they go off then and tittle-tattle about what's really to think about the person. What Joseph does is he provides an opportunity for these men to demonstrate whether or not they have repented of this wrongdoing and whether they genuinely desire reconciliation. And I think that's beautiful. I think that's wonderful. I think that's instructive to us. He deals with them. We read it. He begins, and I'm going to just work it through it in a few moments. He first accuses them of being spies. He tells them that he's going to test them. He tells them that he's going to send one of them to bring their youngest brother back. And the reason why he's going to do this is that he wants to find out if they are telling him the truth. 42 verse 14. I want to know whether you're telling me the truth or not. Verse 16. I'm going to test you and see if what you're saying is true. They have indicated that they are honest men, that they're not spies. Joseph isn't concerned about the fact of spying. He knows they're not spies. That's not the issue. He is providing an opportunity in the circumstances they find himself in to try and ascertain from them through due process, as it were, by his interaction with them, whether or not they genuinely have repented. He wants to know if what they're saying is true. Now, he does change his plan. His plan was to keep them all. His plan is to keep them all and send one. He changes his plan and chooses to keep just one, Simeon, and send the rest back. There's even grace in that, isn't there? It's a sign of his love to them. He reiterates again the fact that he wants to ascertain whether they're honest men or not. Verse 18. He says in verse 20, that he has this desire to know whether their words are going to be verified or not. And then we have this first expression in Joseph's presence of the fact that they do sense that they are suffering this distress because of their direct relationship and their dealing with Joseph 22 years previously. They are not aware of what they're saying is being heard by Joseph in a language that he understands, because Joseph has used an interpreter. And Joseph is standing there listening to them after the 3 days in prison, and they're talking about how this has come upon them because of the distress that they had caused their younger brother. Reuben intervenes and throws his statement in order to try and distance himself and claim personal innocence. Joseph hears and he turns away and weeps. We have the loading up of the donkeys with the sacks with the money. Again, a sign of his grace to them. They go home. We've looked at the impact last Lord's Day of Jacob's interaction and how this affected Jacob, and how that teaches us about the necessity and regarding the impediments to trust in our lives. And when they return and come back up to Joseph again after a period of time, he brings them to his home. He's not finished with this giving of them an opportunity. He brings them into his home. He creates the context for them where they will see his love for them. They don't understand that. They think that he and somehow is seeking to catch them out. Of course, it doesn't make any sense for them to come into the governor's house in Judah. When they speak, he sees Benjamin, and immediately he is moved to such emotion that he has to withdraw in order to regain his composure. And then he reappears, chapter 43. And it's an interesting detail, isn't it, that he seats them in accordance with their age. They thought this was a bit odd. How would he know this? They all looked at each other and thought, how did he know our ages? And when he begins to speak to them again about the necessity of establishing whether or not what they're saying is true, he then tests them once again concerning the situation that they're in. And he places the cup into Benjamin's sack and the money again into their sacks. He sends a servant to go after them and to bring them back. They are full of fear at what they've found. He asks them, what on earth have you done? Do you not know that this cup is important to me? He says he uses it for divination. Of course he doesn't use it for divination, but he's playing the role. His whole dealings with them during this time is to try to elicit from them what is actually in their mind and their heart concerning their desire for their father, Benjamin, and ultimately their thoughts concerning what happened 22 years previously. And when Judah opens his mouth in chapter 44 and begins to speak of what they had happened when they had gone down into Judah and spoken to the father and how the father had dealt with that, when he speaks concerning his recognition of the authority of Joseph as the governor of Judah, when he speaks with compassion in his heart concerning his love for his father and this will kill his father, when he speaks about the necessity for the fact that he will take the place of Benjamin, and he indicates their guilt before God. Their guilt before God. At this point, Joseph realizes that his searching has been answered. And we read in chapter 45 that he controls himself, can control himself no longer. And he bursts out in tears. And is so loud in his weeping that not only those in the room, but those in the palace hear him. They had broken trust with Joseph in a most serious way. Joseph could have dealt with them whatever way he wanted. He could have been brutal with them. They thought he was being very harsh with them. But he could have sent them away. He didn't. Joseph stopped. He thought. And then he provided opportunity for them to show clearly that they understood that what they had done was wrong, that they repented of that, and that that repentance was genuine because they were going to love and they had love and concern for their father and their brother. That was a testimony of the genuineness. That was a testimony of the genuineness of their repentance. Remember what they had done to the father previously whenever Joseph had been put to death? They thought, or they schemed, how they treated the old man. Joseph wanted to see if their guilt was genuine, whether they actually loved their father, or whether they're going to still keep playing games with him psychologically. He wanted to know that they actually loved Benjamin, or were they just playing games with Benjamin's life the way they had played serious games with his life. And that only came out as Joseph gave them opportunity in his presence over these two occasions, and his asking and his searching questions and his dealings with them, the things that he dealt with them. You've got to see that in the light of he is not manipulating them. He is not just dragging them backwards and forwards because he wants to have a bit of fun. He's not having his way with them because they had their way with him. It's not that he has nothing else to do with his days, so he says to them, put the money back. Put the cup in. Put the money back. Let's bring them back. It's not that he needed their donkeys. He was wanting to say to them, I'm giving you the opportunity. I'm giving you the opportunity. I want you. And he wanted them. He wasn't giving them the opportunity to see them fail. It wasn't a case that I'm going to hang them up to dry. I'm going to give them the opportunity because I want to come down hard on them. How many times during these encounters with them did Joseph have to look away from them? How many times, although he was putting on the front of being rough and harsh, did in his heart say, oh, I wish I could break through this. I wish I didn't have to be harsh. I wish my words weren't harsh. I wish I didn't have to test them in this way. I wish I didn't have to verify their words. I wish I didn't have to see if they were telling me the truth. I wish I could just put out my arms and wrap my arms around them. But he couldn't do that because he wanted to see if they were genuine in their repentance and if that was manifest in their dealings with their father and their youngest son, youngest brother. He wanted to prove them to prove to him so that he could then embrace them with full honesty and true reconciliation. And we in our lives, no matter how long we live, none of us can go through life without having broken relationships. It's just a fact of life. It's because of sin. It's because of sin. It's because of sin. And God allows it, as we shall see tonight. God allows it for reasons. It's not enough just to say, I forgive. If we're dealing with a brother or sister in Christ, there is a necessity for us to reach out lovingly and to seek to give them opportunities to demonstrate that they've genuinely repented and that they genuinely want to be reconciled. And you know, sometimes that's the hardest thing to do. It's hard to do. Because we feel we've been let down like nobody else has been let down. Well, all I would say to you this morning is, maybe you have. Maybe you've been let down more than you feel nobody else in this church has been let down. But you haven't been let down more than what Joseph was let down in terms of what happened to him. And all I would encourage you to do is to think and just ask you to think about that in your life. Give that brother or that sister the opportunity to show that they're genuinely sorry, they've genuinely repented, and that they want to be reconciled. Let them back in to your heart and your mind. Give them the opportunity, as God in His grace has given you the opportunity and brought you into His family when you should never have darkened the door of His household. Amen.